Okay, let's pick up where we left off in the Gospel of John, chapter 2. The Gospel of John. You know, it's very often people who are familiar with the Gospel of John will recommend this particular Gospel to new believers. And I think that's for good reason, too, because the Gospel of John, it really emphasizes the deity of Jesus Christ and who he is in the flesh. But not only that, I think that the Gospel of John is pretty unique in certain ways. It exemplifies some miracles that we don't read in other Gospels. The other Gospels are referred to kind of like synoptic Gospels, where they just kind of overlap one another and give more information. John gives us some interesting facts that just you don't find anywhere else. But I think if a person, all they had was, let's say, the Gospel of John, they didn't have any other scripture, I don't think they have any problem coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and a deep understanding of their own salvation. I mean, that's how concise this book is in terms of the good news. So let's pick up where we left off in chapter 2, and it says, on a third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was invited and his disciples to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish customer purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. And they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves a good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is poorer. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. I think this is a pretty familiar story to a lot of people. But once again, I mean, it brings out something that I think has caused some controversy throughout the years, or maybe some denominations or whatever the situation may be. But this is basically the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, where he is getting together his disciples, okay? And he was invited to this particular wedding feast, and apparently it was a pretty big wedding feast. I get this impression because of the... Well, they ran out of wine, and they used 6 huge water pots holding a number of gallons each to Jesus perform that miracle and creating this wine out of this water. But I think a couple of things that are significant about this is that Jesus is there at this wedding, and I think even his presence there certifies marriage. Mm-hmm. And, of course, in our society today, marriage is becoming a dying institution. Let's face it. I mean, it's being attacked on all sides, and it's being undermined in every way you could think of. But this is a situation where I think that Jesus performed his first miracle in a roundabout way or indirect way. I think it really emphasizes the importance that God puts upon marriage and even, you know, the importance of the marriage ceremony and how it is to be something to be celebrated and to be basically when you have your family, your friends, your relatives there to celebrate this with you and also to basically, you know, certify this with you. We're living in, unfortunately, in a day and age where even Christian marriages don't have much more, let's say, of a success rate over non-Christian marriages. I mean, you know, half of marriages end up in divorce, and statistics are telling us that even those who manage to stay together, the majority of those marriages are pretty unhappy marriages. They're pretty, you know, they just basically are tolerated. And it's been estimated that there's probably only 5% of people, you know, that are really happy in their marriage. Maybe 15 max. So it's just simply because you see a divorce rate down the, you know, split 50-50. It doesn't tell the whole story. But I don't want to get off on a tangent on that. All I want to say is that I really do believe that, you know, marriages today really need Christ as a focal point if they're going to be able to not just make it, but I mean to enter into a happy marriage. Now, I know that there are couples who are atheists, who are agnostic, they never go to church, and they seem to have a good marriage, and they've lived together or they've been married together for, you know, 25, 30, 50 years. Okay, but they are really, let's face it, the exception. They're certainly not the rule. But even if they have a happy marriage, I would say they have to have put into practice a number of the principles that God set forth in His Word. Okay, about husbands loving your wives, love yourselves, and wives respecting your husbands, and this type of thing will, you know, God in a sense says, hey, if you do what I say, whether you believe in me or not, you're still going to reap what you sow. And anyway, enough said on that. But another interesting thing about this particular miracle is that Jesus' mother comes to him and points us out to him, and apparently she must have known the bride, the groom. She must have known their family, and she was very, very sensitive to this embarrassing situation. And she went to Jesus about this. Now, Jesus said, woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come. Basically, he's telling her, look, I'm not ready to start performing miracles yet. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's basically what he told her. But she just told the servants, well, do whatever he tells you. So he made an exception in this particular situation, to honor his mother. And I think there's something to be said about intercessory prayer in this particular situation. It's that when we intercede on behalf of other people, on the needs of other people, you know, we can get God to move when he may not intend to move at the particular time through intercessory prayer. Okay, here's a good example. Where somebody who was very close to him made an appeal to him, and because she did that, he met a need that he wasn't going to meet. You know, wasn't on his time schedule. And I just simply say that, hey, you know, Christians should keep this in mind when it comes to interceding for other people. That I think it's something that honors God. God looks for, and in return, He's going to honor, you know, that kind of prayer, that kind of intercession. In verse 12, it says. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, and he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples were there, and they stayed a few days. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in a temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And those who were selling the doves said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered what is written, quote, zeal for thy house I will consume me, unquote. And the Jews therefore answered and said to him, what sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken. Here's another interesting thing I think that is pretty significant. At the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, okay, he goes into the temple, makes this whip, and he just started wailing away on people, knocking over their tables and rebuking them, telling them to get out of his father's house. I mean, this was a real shocker to these people, because what had happened, obviously, is that you had money changers there. You had people selling these sacrifices. And what it was basically is this, that people would come from all over, especially on something like a Passover, and rather than bringing their sacrifice all the way from home, they would come down there and they would bring their money and they would purchase different animals to sacrifice. Well, it was a real lucrative business for a lot of people, because what they would do is they had money changers where you would bring in your currency from all over, and they didn't want to take Roman currency with the Caesar's inscription on it or his image on it, this type of thing. So they would, you know, change the dollars, okay? And exchanging the money, they wouldn't exchange a dollar for dollar. They would probably give you 80 cents on a dollar or whatever and get some money for themselves. Right? It was just a way of making more and more money and making money off of people. Well, Jesus could see not just the dishonesty that was going on there, but obviously it was so much greed involved that they lost total concept of what this was all about. And they turned God's house into something that was just a money-making machine. And I'll tell you what, you can see this even in the church today. Unfortunately, we have seen this with a number of televangelists who, you know, have used God, who have used Christ, who have used religion, who have used the Bible to what? To further their ambitions in terms of becoming wealthy or rich or, you know, stuffing their pockets or whatever. Okay, well, this type of thing really brings on God's anger when you use Him as a means to make money. And that's what these people were doing. So anyway, I think the important thing about this particular episode is that Jesus is really angry here. And I think people have missed the true nature of Christ. I mean, we're always talking about Jesus, you know, so many people talk about Jesus about being loving and merciful and kind and forgiving and everything that does. But here you see him really angry. Mm-hmm. And this is what a part of his nature, a part of his character that's not really brought out that much with people. But I think that this is something that needs to be kept in its proper perspective. The Bible says that it's a fearful and terrifying thing to fall in the hands of a living God, or a God when he's angry. Mm-hmm. And, you know, Jesus, what he did here, I think, is very significant. He did it in a manner that really raised some eyebrows, but you can imagine the countenance on his face, because when he was doing this, people were just, you know, scattering. And then people came up to him later and questioned him, hey, by what authority are you doing this? In other words, he must have had a look on him that people said were just saying, hey, don't mess with this guy. But then after it was done, then they came up to him and said, hey, well, show us a sign. Show us something to certify your credentials. I mean, what gives you the right to do this? And he says, the only sign you'll be given is that you destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Well, again, they missed the whole point, because they said, hey, this temple has taken 46 years to build. And what it was basically is this temple is referred to as Herod's temple. It was actually a remodification of Zerubbabel's temple. And Zerubbabel's temple was actually a temple that was built after Solomon's temple was utterly destroyed. And then the people came back, they built up Zerubbabel's temple, and it lasted for, you know, umpteen years. But then about 20 years B.C. or something, Herod decided, well, he was going to completely redo this Zerubbabel's temple and beautify it. So for 46 years, they had been working on this temple, and it was really a masterpiece, and they weren't done yet. And the people say, well, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days. But the apostles remembered that this referred to his body. And unfortunately, they did not remember that when he was crucified and was buried. But his enemies remembered that. But here's the thing that I think that is pretty significant in this whole scenario. Is that Jesus goes in there, he's mad, and he's livid. And he throws these people out. But what's kind of interesting is that just before his death, 3 years later at a Passover, he goes there and does the exact same thing. Mm-hmm. He did it at the beginning of his ministry, and he did it at the end of his ministry. Mm-hmm. You know, I think that's kind of significant, because his zeal was still there in terms of really being zealous for God and the things of God and being jealous for God. And I think that that has something to say to us in terms of our own zeal. I know that, you know, I've been a Christian now, I don't know, going 29 years. And I know that when I started out, I had a great deal of zeal, but I think I lacked a lot of maturity. Now I think maybe I have more maturity, but I lack some zeal, you know. Maybe there needs to be a better balance in my own life on this. But I think that one thing that I think Christians should really work on is having a zeal for God. I think this scripture that was quoted, it's been quoted something like 17 different times in the New Testament about having a zeal for God. And this is something that God looks for in our own life. If we could have a zeal. And I'll give you an example here. That look at how angry Jesus got in this particular situation. And I know I mentioned this, I think, last month. But remember when I was telling you about this so-called artist? Her name was Renee Cox. She was a lesbian who drew this so-called art called Your Mama's Last Supper. And what it was just her nude body and Christ's face on it. And it was supposed to be the Last Supper scene with 12 black disciples. Well, it raised a few eyebrows and a lot of contention, but you know, where were the real protests about something like this? Because I could guarantee you that, let's say, if it had been somebody of the Ku Klux Klan who portrayed, let's say, Martin Luther King as a nude white female giving his I Have a Dream speech, that there would have been riots, okay? Or if they had tried to portray Matthew Shepard, for example, in a degrading manner, there would have been riots. But where are the Christians when all this kind of stuff keeps coming down, okay? We've come to the point now where it's just open season on Christians. You can bash Christians from now till the cows come home, and ain't nobody going to do anything about it. And I'm telling you who's the biggest to blame here? Christians themselves, because they have not shown any real zeal for God. This thing should have sparked a 10 million man march, but Christians go ho-hum. They yawn, and they go back to watching their TV. When this kind of blasphemy is allowed to continue to go on and on and on and on and on. But what they don't see is at the end of the road, any true Christians are going to be labeled the enemy of the state. They're going to be not just called fanatical and bigoted and racist and hateful and everything else. They're going to be locked up. They're going to be locked up because Christians were apathetic, indifferent, lukewarm, mediocre when it came to showing zeal for God and the things of God. Anyway, he says, verse 23, it says, "And now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men." Now he was at the Passover, okay, there. And just in passing, I think it's kind of significant because back in verse 13 it says this was the Passover of the Jews. Back in the Old Testament it was referred to as the Passover of the Lord. Now I don't want to split hairs about this, but I think it's kind of significant because here you got a situation where I think this, even that the Passover itself degenerated into just simply, instead of something that's honoring God, it's just simply a religious ceremony where people are making money and having a good time and God was, it's just out of the picture. It reminds me of a
Christmas.
Well, yeah, exactly, exactly.
Christmas.
Right, that's where it degenerated to. But it reminds me of a fable about a guy who had a dream, and in his dream, an angel took him into this very elaborate church. It was a very big church. It was packed with people, and in the church, you could see that in the choir loft, they had all these people in the choir with their choir uniforms on or their robes on, and the choir was singing, and all the people were singing. But it was dead silent in the church. Everybody's lips were moving, but it was absolutely dead silent. And then we saw the preacher get up to preach. He saw the preacher's, doing all of his hand gyrations, and his mouth was moving, but he couldn't hear a word coming out of the preacher's mouth. And when he'd hear the people saying their prayers in unison, he saw all their lips moving, but nothing was coming out of their mouth. And he asked his angel, "Well, what does this mean?" He says, "It means exactly what you see it means." He says, "Hey, God doesn't hear any of this. Because these people are worshiping him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him." And then he heard this little girl way back in the back pew reciting the Our Father. And he says, "You hear that? That's the only prayer God hears in this place." Because she is praying from the heart. Well, this is what the Passover degenerated into, something where it was just a religious ceremony where everybody was just doing their own thing, but people weren't focused on what it was all about. But then he says here in verse 23, "Now he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast. Many believed in his name and beholding his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." Now this is kind of an interesting statement here, because he was down there at the Passover. He was doing all kinds of miracles down there. At the beginning of his public ministry. And a lot of people began to believe in him. Mm-hmm. But Jesus, in a sense, didn't entrust himself to them. He recognized, well, these people, their hearts aren't really with me. They're here, they see me performing these miracles, healing the sick and whatever else he was doing down there, and they were amused, they were entertained, they were excited, they got emotionally hyped, and they believed in him. But Jesus knew, hey, they're not really committed to me. Because if the miracles stop, they'll stop. When the entertainment stops, they're finished, they're through. And I think that says a lot. I mean, what God is really looking for is people who are committed to Him. When you go to church, you're committed to Him. You come to Bible study, you're committed to Him. Go to prayer groups, you're committed to Him. I know how I could fill this whole house. I know how I could fill the Memorial Auditorium, saying, hey, anybody wants to come to Bible study tonight, everybody shows up, we'll be given a $1,000 bill when they leave. You could pack this place up, what I'm saying? But are they coming because of Jesus, or are they coming for the money? See what I'm saying? Even though people were saying they were believing him, okay, he wasn't entrusting himself to them in a sense that, hey, these people are very, very fickle. And of course, certainly they certainly were, right? This was at the very beginning of his ministry. What happened at the very end of his ministry? These same people, many of them probably yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him."
Well, a week before, they were saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna."
Right. But this is at the very beginning of his ministry, okay? And what I'm saying is 3.5 years later, you're right. They were, just a week before, they were saying Hosanna, and a few days later, they were saying crucify him. This is how fickle the human heart can be. That's why Jesus wasn't entrusting him, because he knows just how, you know, wishy-washy men can be. I mean, when it comes to our relationship with Christ, it needs to be sometimes a cold, naked, and tentative will to commit to him, in spite of what your feelings might be, in spite of what circumstances might transpire. That's what it boils down to sometimes. And that's the kind of people that Jesus looks for. Okay, when we read on further on in the Gospel of John, the criteria, the acid thing to show that we really are committed to Christ is what?
Obedience.
Obedience. Jesus draws the line in this particular Gospel. He draws the line and says, these people over here who say they love me, if they don't obey me, they don't love me. These people over here who obey me, they love me. Simple as that. That's why he wasn't entrusting himself to these people, because he knew that these people, even though they claimed, you know, allegiance to him, the acid test, well, are you going to obey me? That's the acid test. Anyone have anything you want to add or share to this? Well, listen, let's go ahead and read this chapter 3. I mean, even though it looks like it's long, it's quick reading, just like chapter 1 was. And it says here, in the beginning of verse 1, it says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter in a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel at what I say to you. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know, and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is a judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. Okay, now, this is a very, very familiar portion of Scripture. Okay, there's no doubt about it. I think that so many people are familiar with it, at least with John 3:16, which we just went over. But here's a couple of interesting things as we break this down. Nicodemus was part of what they call the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was actually began way back in the days of Moses, when Moses needed some extra help. There were 70 elders that were selected to help Moses with judging Israel and counseling and being arbitrators, between the people. So that a council of 70 men or 70 elders was basically set up during the days of Moses, and it basically existed all the way down to at the time of Jesus. So Nicodemus was part of the Sanhedrin. And Nicodemus was an honest man, even though that so many of the people in the Sanhedrin, they were corrupt and they were power hungry and they were out for themselves rather than out for the people or for God. That was very obvious, okay? But Nicodemus was a different type of man. I mean, he watched Jesus do these things, and he came to him and wanted to know more about what was going on here. He had an honest heart towards God, and he asked him, he's saying, nobody could do these things unless God is with you. And Jesus said to him that unless you become born again, you're not even going to see the kingdom of God. Now, one of the most unfortunate things is I look at the English language, and I look at certain words in the English language, and I could see how there's a total, either not just a misconception, but they've been certain phrases, certain words have been so overworked to the point where they've lost all their meaning. And I think that one of these words is born again. Another one would probably be love. Okay. And of course, there's others too, the word believe and this type of things. But to be born again, you know, a lot of people say, well, I'm born again, but they're not a changed life. They haven't been, you know, nothing's changed about them. They're not a new creature in Christ. Okay? They continue on in their same old way, so how could they possibly be born again? But to be born again means to become a new person. And Jesus said, unless you become a new person, you know, a different person, you're not even going to see the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus didn't quite grasp all that, so he was basically saying, well, you know, how can you become born again? You can't go back into your mother's womb. And Jesus is speaking on a spiritual plane. And because he's speaking on a spiritual plane, he looks at Nicodemus saying, hey, you are a leader, a spiritual leader of Israel, and you can't figure this out. Nicodemus was down in the physical plane. Jesus was in a spiritual plane, making a spiritual parallel, okay, from the physical world. But Nicodemus, you know, if he had really spiritual insight, he should have been able to see what Jesus was talking about. You have to become a new person. So anyway, he basically gives him a mild rebuke and then explains to him that just as when in the back in the book of Numbers, we read of what happened during the time of Moses. People started murmuring and griping and complaining against Moses, and they were crying out about the insipid manna. They said, I'm sick and tired of this tasting manna. Well, you know, we want meat to eat and all this other stuff. And then God, as a punishment, sent fiery serpents among them, and many people started getting bit by these snakes, by these adders, and they were dying. And then when the people were under this judgment, they realized, oh, man, we've blown it. And so they go to Moses and they say, hey, go to God and tell him that we're sorry, we blew it, and have God get rid of these snakes and you know, take away this curse from us. So Moses goes to God, and God says, tell you what to do. You make a standard, or basically put a brass serpent on a pole, and then carry this pole through the camp. Anybody that looks at this pole with this brass serpent on it will be healed. And, you know, this is very, very significant, because I'm sure that there was people in the camp undoubtedly who were dying of snake bite, and they said to him, hey, if you look at this pole, you'll get healed. And they said, well, what's the sense in that? That's stupid. How can that possibly do anything for me? But anybody who looked at that pole in faith was healed of their snake bite. And what Jesus said is that just as when Moses lifted up this standard, this serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man, he was going to be lifted up, and anybody who looks towards him will be healed of their sins. Basically, that's what Jesus was saying. Now, the serpent basically represented evil or sin. Mm-hmm. Now, when Jesus said, just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, he says, when he is lifted up on the cross, mm-hmm. Jesus became sin for us. And if we look to him, we will be healed of our sin. And then, of course, one of the most familiar passages of all Scripture, he concludes it by saying, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever looks to him, mm-hmm. just like they looked at that pole, believes in him, should not perish but have eternal life. And I think I've said this before, but I think it's, you know, it's well worth repeating it in terms of this John 3:16. This is only basically 25 words, okay? Mm-hmm. And I believe it's probably the most profound 25 words that have ever been spoken. I cannot think of 25 words that can come close to this. I don't care, even other portions of the Scripture, I don't care whether some of the greatest writers or orators or authors in history. If you stop and think about the profoundness of the statement, it defies and boggles the imagination as far as I'm concerned. But the problem with this Scripture is that it has become so commonplace. It's so ordinary. How many times have I seen over the years that people have bumper stickers that say John 3:16, or you go to you see at a football game, a basketball game, somebody's got a banner that says John 3:16. And I'm not putting that down. I'm just simply saying that people talk about John 3:16. Now, every time that you talk about John 3:16, I wish that they could couple that with Revelation 3:16, where it says, hey, I know your deeds, they're neither hot nor cold. I would give your heart cold, but since you're lukewarm, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. I think those two scriptures ought to be put side by side, or one on top of the other. because they go hand in hand. You can't just quote John 3:16 and believe, well, now I'm saved, and then what are your deeds? They're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. Well, you got to couple John 3:16 with the Revelation 3:16 because the two go hand in hand. And that's one of the reasons why I never give a sermon on John 3:16. I don't really preach about it because, you know, it's something that I think it's been running to the ground. It's been done to death to the point where it's lost its significance. This is such a profound statement. If you read it, really read it. Read it and just really focus on what it's saying here. Because I don't think there's anything more profound that I ever read in my life. Look at what it's saying. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's the gospel in a nutshell, isn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, it doesn't get any more profound than that. But it's become so ordinary that it's become useless to most people. You know, and that's the shame of it. It's lost its wonder. It's lost its impact. And I think the only way to get this impact back is to couple it with Revelation 3:16. Okay. Verse 18, he says, and he who believes in him is not judged, and he who does not believe has been judged already because he did not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is kind of significant. It's saying to us that, okay, everybody's lost. If you believe in the name of Jesus Christ, you're saved. If you don't believe, you're under judgment. Mm-hmm. And unfortunately, people today have this cockamamie notion of just thinking that, well, if I'm basically a good person, I'm saved. No, that's not going to get you over. But it unlocks the key of why people don't come to Christ. Look what it says in verse 19. And this is the judgment that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Now, this is the explanation in a nutshell. I don't know how many times I've heard over the years that people try to give me some quote-unquote intellectual slop about why they don't believe in Jesus Christ. They always try to make it intellectual. And I'm telling you right now, there is no intellectual argument whatsoever that has a leg to stand on that can refute why people don't believe in God. The real reason is their problem is moral. Any type of quote-unquote intellectual argument saying why a person can't believe in Jesus or why he doesn't believe in God, it's all a smokescreen. The real reason is their deeds are evil and they love the darkness rather than light. It's not an intellectual problem, it's a heart problem. That's why people don't accept Christ. That's why they don't believe in God. It's because they don't want to. Their deeds are evil, and that's what they want. Okay, let's wind this down. It says in verse 22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they were coming and were being baptized, for John had not been thrown into prison. There arose, therefore, a discussion on the part of John's disciples with the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard of that, he bears witness, and no man receives his witness. He who received his witness has set his seal on this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, and he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now here's an interesting thing, is that were you aware, a lot of people aren't aware of the fact that Jesus and his disciples actually baptized. here's basically the scenario, is that Jesus is out there. Jesus isn't baptizing himself, but his disciples are out there baptizing people. And when John's disciples see this, they go back to John and say, hey, you know, this guy you're talking about, he's over there baptizing. I think they may have felt a little uneasy about this, thinking he's muscling in on your operation here. But I think what's kind of significant here is that John is basically saying, hey, I told you I'm not the Christ. And this man is the Christ. He must increase while I must decrease. And that should be the attitude of every single born-again Christian, is that in our lives, Christ must increase while we must decrease. In other words, our flesh has got to become less and less apparent. Okay, it's got to be more and more crucified. And Christ has got to become more and more apparent in our lives, to other people as well as even, you know, to ourselves. Okay? And I think another kind of interesting thing to me about this is that there's a group of people, more than one group, but they're all over the place. And I've confronted them time and time again, where they really make a big, big issue of Acts, what is it, 2:38 or whatever it is, that where it talks about being baptized in Jesus' name. And other groups will say, well, if you've been baptized, you need to be rebaptized. If you haven't been baptized in Jesus' name, you need to be rebaptized. And they make such an emphasis upon baptism. But here's the kind of interesting thing. The people were out there being baptized, and they're not being baptized in Jesus' name. Neither John is baptizing them in Jesus' name, nor apparently Jesus is baptizing in his own name. These people are being baptized because, you know, basically what it boils down to is just an outward sign of an inward commitment. You know, they go down showing that they're going to die to themselves, die to their sins, die to all their offenses against God, and then become a new creature. That's all that was symbolizing, all it was pointed to. Okay, unfortunately, there's some people who just make such an emphasis over baptism that that it becomes a stumbling block, because they can't seem to get past that that scripture. Okay, and they missed the whole point. I didn't want to beat this to death. I'm just simply saying in passing, okay, that, you know, this was an outward sign of an inward change. Okay, it wasn't the act itself that was all important. It was the inward transformation. Anyway, basically what John is saying in these last few verses is after he says in that verse 30, he must increase while I must decrease, he says, he who comes from above is above all, and he is who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. So John recognizes Jesus' heavenly origin. He recognizes his deity, that you know, I must decrease because he is much greater than me. He came from heaven. I've only come from earth. Okay, that's basically what he's saying here. And he's saying in verse 32, says, what he has seen and heard of, that he bears witness, and no man receives his witness. In other words, it's God's witness. No, he doesn't need men to witness for him. It's God's witness himself that is manifested through him. He has received his witness and has set his seal on a seal to this, that God is true. It says, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And that concluding verse 36, I think, is just really profound. Because look at the way it's worded. It doesn't say he who believes in the Son has eternal life, and he who doesn't believe, the wrath of God abides on him. What does it say? It says he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. In other words, believing is synonymous with what?
Obeying.
Right. That's it in a nutshell. How many people say, well, I believe, but they don't obey? So if you don't obey, what's the consequences? The wrath of God abides on you. But if you believe in the Son, it means that you obey the Son, and you obey the Son, then you have eternal life. You know,
so even the demons believe.
Exactly. See? I mean, yeah, very unfortunate thing. It's like I said, there are certain words in our English language that have been done to death to the point that they've lost their significance. And this is when believe is one of them. Mm-hmm. Born again is one of them. Love is one of them. But here believe is something people just say, well, you know, I believe in Jesus. Well, you know, do you obey him? Mm-hmm. Bottom line, do you obey him? Because if you don't obey him, you're not saved. they're not going to heaven. Jesus himself, not everybody who cries, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father. Anybody have anything you want to add or share?
John, I have a question. Yeah. Was Jesus and John the Baptist somehow related, like cousins?
Yeah, yeah. I guess you missed that the first chapter. Yeah, yeah, because remember, Elizabeth was Mary's cousin.
Okay. Yeah.
So they were cousins, okay? And as a matter of fact, when Mary was pregnant with Jesus, she went to visit Elizabeth when she was pregnant with John.
Yeah.
And, you know, when Mary called out to Elizabeth, you know, Elizabeth says, hey, my child has leapt in his womb for joy when he heard your voice. So John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. We are told that by the angel Gabriel, all right? And they were cousins, and even though John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus physically, John the Baptist basically said that Jesus was older than him. Because why? Because he existed before John. Anybody have anything you want to add or share?